Again, I am thankful to God to be with you once again here at Faith Community Church. I do bring you greetings from Providence Church in Marshall, Texas, and thank you for your prayers and remembrance. It's just such a blessing to be back with you and have a time to open God's Word together. So let's do so, beginning, if you would, in Acts chapter 4. So turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read for you verses 23 to 31. Then we will pray and consider this portion of Scripture, very familiar portion of Scripture, together. Listen as I read God's Word. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers of the earth gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Our great Lord God, we come to you even at this time, and as we open your word, we would ask, O God, would you be pleased to attend to your people with your spirit of truth? Lord, grant us understanding. We ask that in all of the affairs of our life and all of the distractions of our days, that you would be pleased to grant us in this time to give our attention and hearing to your word. We pray also, God, that you would open our eyes and our minds and that you would give us understanding, that as we hear your word, we would be moved to worship. Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity, understanding, correction, encouragement as needed. Oh God, that you would please use your word mightily among your people who are gathered here this day. Do help us, Lord, that we might praise and honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we take up this very familiar section and this familiar prayer in Acts chapter 4, one of the things that I have been doing, probably something familiar to you, I'm preaching through the book of Romans in the church in Marshall, and thought not to maybe bring a Romans message here, as it's all quite fresh still in your minds. But I wanted to note this. The section I recently preached, which kind of drew me this direction, this is what God's word says in Romans chapter 8. As we're in verse 26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." Amen. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." That's a strong sentence, isn't it? Some of the things in there, I don't like to hear. So my guess is you don't like to hear them either, because it says in there, he helps us in our weakness. So what does that tell you about you and me? Yeah, it speaks not of our strength and of our ability, but of our weakness and our lack. And sometimes we don't like to acknowledge that, to admit that, even to be aware of it. Certainly we don't want others to know of it, but it is a reality. So much so that it even applies to something that we would think is so ordinary, so basic, so simple. prayer. Kids can pray, right? We pray all the time. We pray before every meal. We pray before every service. In any gathering, there's multiple prayers. It's an obvious, easy, and ordinary thing that we do all the time. Or is it? It is something we do all the time, but maybe we often do it without the awareness that there is this natural weakness and tendency that we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. And one of the beautiful things about this section in Acts chapter 4, as I look through it and as I consider all of the circumstances, I read what leads into it, and we'll briefly consider that. And I read the prayer and I think, I do not know how to pray as I ought to pray. Because most likely, as I evaluate myself, in the same circumstances, facing the same challenges, facing the same problems, I would have ordinarily prayed differently. I would have tended to pray more with a focus upon myself than with a focus upon God and His wonderful purposes. So let's begin to consider kind of what's going on as we get to Acts chapter 4. You know what's happened as we've come through this, through the Gospels and into the book of Acts. Jesus has completed His earthly ministry. He has appointed His apostles. He has then ascended on high. And even as they had turned against, mistreated, and murdered Jesus, there was not going to be a wonderful reception of His apostles. The continued teaching in the name of Jesus is not something that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to continue. They thought by eradicating Him, they might put an end to His name. We know that that would be Saul's endeavor until he would meet Christ on the road to Damascus to put an end to this name. And even as we're in the early part here of chapter 4, we begin to see these kinds of things. It says in Acts chapter 4, by way of introduction, verse 17, says this, again, they could not deny the notable signs that had been done. I'm always disappointed and then reminded of the darkness of men and the need for the saving grace of the Spirit, because we can't deny what has been done. We can't deny this mighty miracle of God, but it never enters their mind to say, why don't we follow this? Why don't we listen to this Jesus? Why don't we recognize this power? It's always, boy, there's nothing that we can do to deny this, but how do we still go about destroying it? Which is just a peculiar approach, isn't it? Until you understand the darkness of men's minds and hearts, until God is pleased to shed that light of His grace upon them. But He says this in verse 16, what shall we say to these men? A notable sign has been performed among them, and it is evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. Verse 17. But in order to spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak to anyone no more in this name. Pretty simple. They want, all right, go ahead and do what you're gonna do. Have your kind of religious bent, but no more the name of Jesus. We need that to be done. But here's the problem. You know, from earlier in verse 11 and 12, what is the understanding of these men? Jesus is what? The stone that was rejected by you. The builder, which has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 12 reminds us of what? There is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So they're saying, no more the name. But here's the problem. If there's no more the name, then there's no salvation. I mean, this is the centrality of the gospel, is the proclamation of Jesus and Him crucified. And of course, Him risen and exalted and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And all of this is being faced here, and they're being told no more. But it says in verse 19, Peter said, and John answered them and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Verse 21 then says, and note this, when they had further threatened them, they couldn't punish them at that point, and so they let them go and they left praising God. But what has happened, they've told them, no longer speak in this name, and then they have threatened them. These men, in their experience, who has gone before them in sort of a like type of ministry? Consider momentarily John the Baptist. Do you remember what happened with John the Baptist? He's laid hold of, he's arrested, and then he's ultimately beheaded. Then there is Jesus Christ Himself, who is the one who has appointed them, and in the faithfulness of His service to the Lord, and in the earnestness of His ministry, what happens? Jesus is laid hold of, mistreated, mocked, brutalized, spit upon, and then He is crucified. So again, when these men are threatened and released, do you think they're thinking, this is an idle threat, nothing will ever come of it? Or do you think they're thinking, man, we may be in trouble. We may be headed to our painful end. And it is shocking in light of that reality that the very next things that we begin to see here is that their response was, because all the people were praising, it comes on down and we see they gathered together for prayer. In light of this reality, this genuine danger, this not idle threat that is set forth against them, and they come and they gather together and begin their prayer. And that prayer comes together for us beginning in verse 24. And I just want us to look at it in a sense as like a spirit empowered prayer. We see that when this prayer is done, they are all filled with the Spirit of God and speak boldness. God was pleased to hear. God was pleased to mightily answer this prayer. The disciples themselves spoke to Jesus during His days and say, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray, not merely to be repeated mindlessly. And here yet we have another prayer. And since I know my own weakness, and I know that I have a tendency to not pray for what I ought to pray, Here I have in the scriptures a wonderful example that lays before me, a faithful prayer wrought by these men where God was pleased to give a remarkable response. So let us take this up and consider certain thoughts about it. Now, this is not to turn it into some sort of mystical, magical mantra that you follow this pattern and you will get what you want. It's not what we're here and what we're about this morning. Even if you read this, you come to recognize this. Interestingly, what they seem to be requesting and wanting isn't what I would have been requesting and wanting, but is clearly what they're convinced of what God wants for them. And oh, that you and I might pray more what God would want for us than what we might be naturally inclined to ourselves. So let us look at the first thought that I want to bring to your attention here in this prayer. And sometimes it can be slightly hidden from us in the context of our translations and our comings and goings. The first thing I want to draw our attention to is this passage starts with a right reverence. It rightly reveres who it is speaking to. It knows. It approaches God for who he is. That's an important thing. The word here, many of your translations here will simply say Lord. Which I say simply, that's a big word, a meaningful word, surely. But we see it all the time in the New Testament, don't we? We interestingly see it all the time in the Old Testament too, and the places where we had the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, it's translated Lord. And then we come to the New Testament, we have Kurios, Lord. And we hear this word so much that it becomes to us just a reference to Jesus or a reference to God and the significance and depth of him as Lord sometimes is bypassed because it's just a reference. Well, this is not even that ordinary word, kurios. This is the word despotes, from which we get the less than comfortable English word despot, you know, which when a human is in such position becomes a tyrannical ruler. But it just means one who has absolute rule. One who has absolute power, absolute authority, and answers to absolutely no one. Which really is never true of man anyways, is it? Even if they self-deceive to think that's their position, they still answer. Everyone someday will. But this word, speaking of God's absolute, and so the ESV actually translates it there to try to help us with that, sovereign Lord, puts a little nuance to it so that you get a sense. This is the absolute power, owner, master of everything. And to me, sometimes I, when I think that, how do I get an audience with him? How do I get a hearing from him? I mean, there are men who are esteemed in the eyes of men, maybe not me, maybe not you, but esteemed in the eyes of men who I could not get a face to face with, who I could not get a hearing from. And even if I did, whatever I might say, they wouldn't care or consider. But here is the absolute authoritative sovereign God of the universe who will incline himself to hear me. Amen. And here's the beauty. In whatever I might be pleased to set before him, however seemingly, humanly, unlikely or impossible, it is not impossible for him. It is not outside of his hands. We can come to many people and seek information or help, and they say, you know, that's above my pay grade. You know, that answers to someone else. Not so with God. If he is pleased to answer our prayers, he needs seek no other support, no other assistance, no other permission. He is the sovereign Lord. I like the way in Psalm 2, which is quoted later in this chapter, I like the way that it states it as it gets a little bit further in verse 3, Psalm 2. It says, let us burst their bonds. Let's break free from God's control over us. You understand why momentarily it's going to speak of God's laughter, right? Can man break free of God's control? You know, were they somehow to get outside of his sway, they would simply cease to exist. Because their very existence is bound up in him and his being. So it's the last thing they actually would want. So it says, let us cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Here they think they can rise up, they can fight against, they can escape from, they can overcome. They think there's some sort of equality in the measure of power and in the measure of ability. And it's not like that. You know, in my the peculiar functioning of my mind. You know, it's like some toddler coming at me and telling me, I'm going to teach you a lesson. You know, I'm like, and I put my hand on his head as his arms continue to sway back and forth in his attempt to beat me down. I sit there and laugh, and I hold him using almost none of my own energy to hold him at bay. And I think it's funny that he thinks he has any capacity at all to cause me any hurt. And actually, where we are to God's power is far worse than a toddler to a man. It's so absolutely ridiculous. Oh, what a great and powerful and sovereign God. It is important to understand, and I think so helpfully, if we understood, if we contemplated as we engaged in prayer, who it is we're engaging in prayer, that might affect what our prayers consist of. I was part of a prayer meeting on one occasion, a gathering of pastors in Navi Mumbai, and it was terrible. One of the individuals has stood up in the context of that prayer meeting and praying for a particular child that had a polio, and began their prayer in this manner, and it broke my heart because I thought, broke my heart and then stirred a sense of fear because I thought lightning would rightly strike just now. Because they said this, "Oh God, in the name of Jesus, I now take authority and I command you, God, in the name of Jesus to heal." What? What are you doing? You are commanding the commander of all? The one who we are all under, in need of, dependent upon, you've become so confused that you think his very existence is to serve your purposes, and he has now granted to you power to command him instead of you at his command and behest. The person walked out still on 2 feet and all well. In the mercies and patience of God. But I just think if that person had thought for a moment, really contemplated who they're coming to in prayer, I do not see how it could begin like that. It would be much more like, Lord, you have all power. You have all wisdom. You know all things. You do all things well. Lord, thank you for hearing me. This is my earnest request, but oh God, you know best. This is my heart's desire, and if you are pleased and you are able, there is nothing that could hinder you from doing it. But oh God, I rest in you and your power and your will and your wisdom. Oh, what prayer ought to be one that rightly reveals and understands who is this God. The God that 1 Timothy 6 reminds us is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone dwells in immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen is how the verse ends, actually. You know, and so the sense is, wow, immortality, inapproachable light, and yet because of Christ, we're able to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. We ought be astounded that we can come, amazed that he would hear. How could we possibly turn it around and speak down? We're on our knees. You know, you think of the sinner far off beating his breast and feeling like, I don't even know if I can look up because of how glorious he is. But we thank God for the boldness that we have in Christ. Again, with this, I want to move on to some second thoughts in this richness of this power and glory of God. A prayer not only comes with a right reverence, it also comes with a rich remembrance. It richly remembers. By that I mean, it remembers, it comes to him for who he is. It comes in awareness and remembrance of what he has done. Because we're getting ready in hopes that we're going to lay before him something that he might do. And what a rich and faith-emboldening remembrance of what he has done. And this particular passage here, it is, just puts it very simply by way of its handling. After saying sovereign Lord, it says, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, pretty much whatever prayer I'm going to offer is going to be somewhere subsumed under that vicinity. It's for him to do something on the earth or something in the heavens, something under his power. And further, what I'm probably going to request seems less difficult or challenging than creating the whole universe out of nothing by the power of his word. Right? So with that in mind, I'm remembering who he is. Whatever prayer request I might then offer, what confidence I can have in his ability, in his power, if he is so pleased to work. I love some of the wording that the scriptures are pleased to open up regarding these things. In Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6, God's word says this: you are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all the hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. And the hosts of heaven worship you. It's just, yes. Not only did you make them, you preserve them. Everything at every moment continues to exist in absolute and utter dependence upon you. Jeremiah 10:10 and following puts it this way: but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. Again, we see this everlasting King, eternal dominion, because the limited scope and power and dominion of men fade. But he who has unlimited power and unlimited scope, it's not bound by times and seasons and years. It's not bound by circumstances and weather. It's not bound by anything but his perfect will. And then it says, and at his wrath, the earth quakes. And the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. In a sense also, all rulers, all authorities, all the governments and all of the kingdoms of men, they have their season, they have their time, and then they hand it over to someone else, or they pass away and it moves on to someone else. Kingdoms rise and fall, empires come and go, all of these things move, but one thing that never changes is our God. And he's over it all. And it is, verse 12 of Jeremiah 10, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. As you jumped on all the way down to chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verse 17, it says those amazing words: ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You remember, many of you have read when the angel is explaining to Mary how she is going to conceive. She's a wee bit confused because she's thinking, yeah, that's not how it works. I don't understand the math and all of this. And he says, well, you know of your cousin. She was beyond the years in all of those circumstances, and she's with child. And then he gives this simple thing and reminder to her, in all of your confusion and how you're trying to, you can't muster the mindset to understand how it will work. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? To which the simple answer is, no. You know, so all she kind of needed is, well, did I not tell you who was going to cause a child to be conceived in your womb? Did you miss that point? The Holy Spirit will come upon. God's going to do this. Whatever other confusion you have, that's all right. Know this. In spite of your confusion, your limitation to put all the pieces together, God's got this. He doesn't need your grasp of it, but know that he can grasp it. And just such a rich encouragement to see and think of these things. Further, as we move deeper into this passage, not only do we see that it rightly reveres God, the sovereign, all-powerful God. And not only does it come with a rich remembrance of what he has done, the remarkable works of his hand and the miraculous scope of his doing. For some of us who do the McShane's readings, reading afresh of the plagues that he pours out upon Egypt, again, it's kind of like, oh my. You know, and it again makes your head spin, and many of us ask the questions, why are the magicians of Egypt making it worse instead of trying to fix it? Why isn't it remove the flies, remove the gnats, instead of trying to make more of the problem? But men are wont to do that. I mean, we've lived long enough and through such circumstances, I think we can figure that out. But not only does it do those things, I want to note it recounts revelation. The very next thing that they do in here, after speaking to God and rightly acknowledging him, acknowledging what he has done, he says in verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that is, again, the wonderful reminder that all that God has pleased to give us, it's not just the musings of spiritual men. Right? It's the purposeful word of the Holy Spirit of God where he carried them along so that what we have in the word of God is what David said and it's what the Holy Spirit has been pleased to say to us through David. That's why all scripture is what is God-breathed and inspired. It's not merely the author who was somehow inspired to write something really interesting. No, it is the scripture that is God-breathed and the scripture that is living and alive and powerful. And here he comes in and accounts it. And there's nothing that's going, one of the things that's going to help me pray as I ought to pray is by continuing to allow my mind to be renewed by the scriptures. I will better pray as I ought to pray when I better think as I ought to think. Right? And so, when my thoughts are replaced by what God has revealed as his thoughts and his truth, I'm in a better place. And it says here, now what has been said through David, and then he quotes Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Why do the nations or the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. I like the sense of this because Christ was threatened, wasn't he? And you know what happened? He ended up dying at the hands of sinful men. But it wasn't because of an oversight of God. It wasn't because of a failure of God. It wasn't because of a limitation of God. It was the unfolding of God's eternal plan and purposes. That even the scriptures had spoken beforehand of what would come to place. Which is why, again, it speaks of how they plot in vain. What does he know right now are the plots of these men as they gather together and threaten them to no longer speak in the name? They're plotting to silence them by any means. They're plotting to end the name of Christ. But by recounting the scriptures, they are reminding themselves the plots of men are not a point of fear for the people of God. Because men can do no more than God has purposed and God permits. They are limited in all that they would somehow so desire to accomplish. They cannot do more. So God sits in heaven. And we're reminded of this, that what he has said, he will do. And I like this, that when I look at this, as they recount Revelation, their prayers are scripturally sound. Their prayers are scripturally saturated. They pray even scripture. No, they're not informing God of what he said. Because why? God already knows what he said. We actually never even inform him of our lack, of our need. Does he not know what we have need of before we ask? Of course he does. But as we recount these things, it continues to work God's grace in our hearts and mind as to who he is and what is his power and how he is pleased to work. And not only does it recount Revelation, but in light of that revelation, we are now enabled to what I would say, it recognizes reality. And that simple reality is not in the hands of men. Reality is the unfolding of God's eternal decrees and purposes in time. Verse 27 of Acts 4, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Galatians or the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So he's pointing them all out. Right? The Gentiles, the people of Israel, the leaders, the rulers, those who hold Jewish influence, those who hold Roman influence, everybody gathered against him. Did that render Jesus in a helpless position at the hands of men? Indeed not, because as I continue reading, what does it say? To do, verse 28 of Acts 4, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So even as they are being threatened, they're not in fear that these men are in control. They know that whatever will befall them will only be according to the purposes and hand of God. Do you know how comforting that is? When the rulers around us are doing things that we think are less than wise and the opposite of helpful, or whatever it may be, whatever, how good to know that they're actually not in control. You know, and even if they were to do something that we deem the epitome of foolishness, that is all part of God's wise design for the time and age and circumstances in which we live and the unfolding of his purposes. And so we still grumble and complain about it because it bothers us and we're offended by that and we forget who is sweetly sovereign over it all, don't we? And so here, I would think, I come back from there being threatened, and what's my prayer request? Oh God, don't let them beat me. Don't let them put me in prison. Don't let them whip me and scourge me like they did Jesus. Don't let them crucify me. Help me, me. You see, and you understand how natural that is. And I don't think it's evil to want to avoid unnecessary pain and agony, but that's not in their prayer record. Whether that is what's coming or not coming, they know that's already taken care of. That's already sorted out. They don't know if moving forward, if it's God's will for them to face the heaviness of the whip in the next few days, or if God is going to deliver them from that. They don't know if they're going to be like James, who will be imprisoned and then killed with the sword, or Peter, who will be imprisoned and miraculously delivered at night. We don't know the purposes that God has predetermined for us. But we know the God who has predetermined what will be for us. Amen. And in that, what they did know is Jesus had told them to be witnesses, that they were to proclaim Him, to make Him known. They would receive the Holy Spirit, and they would be empowered to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth, right? And so this is what they understood. I don't know if I'll be in prison. I don't know if I'll be beaten and whipped. I don't know what is God's will, but I know His will is for me to continue to be a faithful and bold witness. So here's my prayer request. God, help us in the light of these threats to continue to speak the word with boldness. Amen. Are you forgetting to pray for your body, man? You know, are you forgetting to pray for your temporal circumstances? What are you doing? Well, they know what they're about. They know why they exist. He is Lord. They are servants. He is in control. Jesus had told them they will be hated as Jesus was hated. Jesus had told them in this world you will have tribulation. They're thinking, why would we pray that Jesus was wrong in all these things? I mean, how much sense would that make? But they prayed for boldness because what was the reality? They threaten, what's the temptation? To close it up. You know, I'm amazed even at the mercies of God in the life of the Apostle Paul. And you remember that he'd go into one place, there'd be a riot. He'd come to the next place in the preaching of the gospel, and what would happen? Yeah, they'd be arrested. Maybe they'd be whipped. We have the accounting of times that he's received lashes, the accounting of times he's been beaten with rods, the accounting of times of imprisonments, stoned and left for dead. When he gets up being stoned and left for dead, what does he do? Goes to the next town. I'm getting ready to do the very thing that got me stoned. The very thing that got me beaten. Here we go again. Why do you think Paul would often say, as you're praying and making intercession for the saints, pray for me that I may have boldness, that I will speak as I ought to speak? We tend to think on the other side, oh, Paul, what brazenness, what boldness, what courage he had. He indicates there was oft a lack of those things and needed the saints to implore God that he might have that boldness, because to succumb to threat, to succumb to fear, to prefer the convenient and the comfortable is way more natural than to press on in those things that might give us problems, but continue to promulgate and promote the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the only hope of salvation. Again, as it recognizes this reality, we see that it moves forward, that it comes. And so what it does is it requests those resources. In verse 29, it says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats." You know, and again, in my moment of transparency with you, my tendency would be, "Lord, look on their threats and shut their mouths." You know, no more. Stop them in their tracks. But that's not what these men do. And that's a lesson to me. Okay, I don't know how to pray as I ought. My natural tendencies, I want, think God, think scripture. Think his sovereign purposes. Think his declared will, that I might start to think, act, and pray aright. And they request, "Lord, hear, look upon their threats and grant your servants" what? To continue to speak with all boldness. Speak with, and then he says, "And stretch out your hand to heal." Their earnest desire in the reality that everyone that they were generally coming across knew that Jesus had died. One of the ways that they were definitively displaying Jesus was not dead, but was risen and alive, was they would heal in his name. In the name of Jesus, the living Savior who is at the right hand of God, in the name of Jesus, not in the name of a dead one, but in the name of the living and risen one, with his power, the power in his name, rise up and walk. And so that was their idea. "Lord, give us the power and boldness to continue to speak while you continue to show the confirming witness of the risen Savior," as well as they're hoping for a complete wellness, heal, signs and wonders. The thought is that the dead would be made alive. The blind would see. The deaf would hear. But of course, that is of limited value if it is only the eyes of the flesh now can see, and the ears of the flesh now can hear, and they come back to life for a few more years to die again. But what a wonderful thing when we have those glorious promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, speaking in Isaiah, the year of the Lord's favor, the demonstration of the Son, where not only do they see, but prisoners to sin are set free. Those who have eyes not to see the spiritual truth are granted in the gospel to perceive the glory and excellency and power and person and perfect work of Jesus Christ. Oh, what wonderful request of resources, that they would speak the word, that God would stretch out his hand and do great and wonderful things. And the last thing I want to draw your attention to as we wind this down is this prayer. Simple, clear, had a remarkable response. Listen as I read verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness." Isn't that glorious? Now, I want to just point something out to you that's very, very important. Some of our dear brethren in the faith who sadly aren't sitting under sufficiently sound deliverance of the word, they read this. And what do they get pumped about? Wow, the room they were in, or the city or the vicinity, who knows the details exactly, but something began a shaking. And then they were what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And people get all spurred up and they begin to say themselves, "Oh, come on guys, right now in this prayer meeting, let's pray. Lord, we pray that this place will be shaken. We pray that everyone will be filled with the Holy Spirit." And interestingly enough, they never prayed for that. That's not what's prayed for in these prayers. The prayer was for the boldness to speak
in the face of these threats. And the answer to that prayer was for them a confirming of God's power and presence that comforted them, and the filling of the Spirit that would embolden them. They received the very answer to their prayer. But what's strange is, why are you not praying for those things? If the place shook and they were filled with the Spirit, but did not, if possible, hypothetically, then carry on with boldness, then they did not get what they prayed for. The place could have not shaken. The scripture, even if all it had said to us, and they were emboldened and preached the word of God continually, that would have been the answer to the prayer. Now, God was pleased to give them that confirming thing. And here's what I want to tell you, brothers and sisters. We are told clearly in 1 John, when we pray according to His will, He hears us, and we have. Well, yes. Well, how do I know if I pray according to His will? Brothers and sisters, pray according to His word. You pray according to His word, you pray according to His will, and it begins to alter so that we don't see prayer as just a wish and want list. We pray in seeking that God would direct us, enable us, empower us, gift us, direct us, that we might do the work that He has for us. We start with who He is and what He's done. And then our tendency will be to request Him to do that which He desires to do and use us for His will. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Oh, that we might pray that way. Oh, that we might think that way. And oh, that God would be exalted among us, His people. Let me close it. Lord, I thank You for giving us the privilege to gather together today and to hear Your word. I thank You for these dear ones that You've assembled today to consider these things. Lord, as my own heart and my mind have been stirred just with the natural human tendency and weakness to not know and not pray as I ought, thank You for Your word. It doesn't leave me to myself, doesn't leave me to my weakness. Thank You for Your Spirit, who has given us Your word and so graciously works within us to use it to renew our mind, to direct our thoughts, to align our wishes and wants with Your revealed will. Oh God, we plead. To You be glory in the church. To You be glory in our lives. To You be glory in this world. And use us, oh Lord, in whatever way You will. Remind us of those things that we are called to. Move us to be a people who pray for those things that You have shown to be Your passion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.